mentioning visitors earlier, and we have two of Regina's sisters and their husbands here with us, Jan and Ronnie from Miami, and then Doug and Kay from out Oklahoma. And so obviously they are warm weather states during the summertime especially, and they come here for cooling. Actually, we had them here. They came, Jan and Ronnie, of course, been here for longer. They came, they was here last Sunday. And so this last week here, we treated them to the opportunity to experience nature. And, Ronnie was out there weed eating around the pond and working outside. And then Doug came Friday night, and we had a bunch out yesterday tearing down the shed. And those who weren't doing that was inside the house working. So they were, earning their keep and more. I tell people quite frankly that I have really good in-laws. I cannot complain about them being here, and always good to see them, all of them. And so we're thankful for their presence this morning. And we want to look this morning at 1 Peter. I want to look at 1 Peter, a sermon I titled Facing Trials. Although it takes a little while to get to that point of talking about the trials part of it. But as I was looking at 1 Peter, it dawned on me how much actually 1 Peter, first chapter, and James, the first chapter, actually how similar they are, at least in starting out. And that is, you look at the group of people that they're written to, and that is they're written to a select group of Jews that honestly had obeyed the gospel, but these Jews did not live in the land of Canaan. They lived other places, outside of Palestine, we would say. When you look over in James, the first chapter, he talks about the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, is how he begins his letter. As you look at 1 Peter, he says that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. And the idea of pilgrim is a stranger. The word pilgrim means to be parallel to. And that is, you take two pencils or two pieces of wood or whatever it is, and you place them side by side, but they're not touching. They're in the same location, but they're not actually interacting each other. So he says, these here are pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And what that's referring to is really talked about earlier in the New Testament, in the Gospels. On one occasion, Jesus had talked about that they would not have him much longer. And the Jews that time had a response to that, and that is in John, the 7th chapter. They said, well, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go? That we shall not find him, because again, he has said that he would not be there. Now, he is referring to his death and resurrection later on, ascension back into heaven, but they didn't understand that. And so their whole idea is, does he intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And their dispersion with those Jews that actually during time of captivity, that when they were carried off, those northern 10 tribes, when they were carried off to Assyria and the empire that Assyria actually had, and then you had Babylon that carried off the southern 2 tribes, dispersed them through its empire, a remnant returned back to the land Canaan. However, there were a lot of Jews that did not come back. And they stayed in those foreign lands. Now, they continued to be Jews. They continued to serve God and to study the law of Moses. But they did not actually come back and live in the land of Canaan. And that could create some problems. You can imagine the different cultures they all faced, the different languages they spoke at. And the fact is, they were not all the same. And in fact, when you go over to Acts 2nd chapter, and I really don't turn there and read that, but in Acts 2nd chapter, you may recall, we had all those Jews present, and Peter and the other apostles are speaking in, talks about in tongues, in various languages. And the response of the audience was, how as we hear them all in our own language? And what that refers to is that, again, that they were dispersed in these other countries, and they did not all speak the same language. They all had a common language, and that is the Greek language. And the Aramaic language, but each one had different language according to their country also. And so that's the idea here, that these were Jews that had gone and away and not returned back to the land of Canaan, when it refers to dispersion. And again, you can imagine the trials that they would have being Jews in foreign lands and then obeying the gospel. And being so, they would have a double whammy as far as things going on in their lives also. And we find that there was a distinction made even among the Jews between those land of Canaan and those who were the dispersion. In Acts 6 chapter, we have an issue comes up as far as what they call the Hellenist Jews or the Grecian widows. Actually, the Hellenist widows or the Grecian widows. Now, I just put this here up on our slide so as to show you what we're talking about, and that is you have some that be over in Macedonia and Cappadocia talked about, and so they'd be dispersed around all the world, Bithynia, and so that's where they were at, and then they come back to Jerusalem because they were to worship God on the day of Pentecost. And as you look at the issue that came up among the Jews, among the Christians who obeyed the gospel, Jewish Christians, we find in Acts 6 verse 1, it said, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now again, different translation, we have the Grecian widows. Because widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And they felt as if, honestly, that their widows were being neglected. That maybe, the Christians had made a distinction between, well, these people are not really of the same background as us, so they weren't concerned about it. The 20th century translation actually even makes it plainer. And there it says, about this time, when the number of the disciples was constantly increasing, complaints were made by the Jews of foreign birth against the native Jews. And really, that explains a lot better. That their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And so we find it's written to that group of people in particular. And as Peter also goes on, he mentions some things as words of encouragement. And he talks about the salvation that they all had in common. He talks about the fact over in the second verse of 1 Peter, first chapter. He said, the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that's not the first time that this has been mentioned. Paul had written about God's foreknowledge, God's plan of salvation from the time it began, before man was even created. And that God had already decided that man was going to be saved through Christ Jesus. Then Ephesians 1st chapter talks about in the fullness of times that God sent Jesus here to earth. And so all this here was God's plan of salvation, what he's referring to. It talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. They have been set apart, they have been cleansed by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit that revealed to them the Word of God, and they had the gospel preached to them. And it goes on and said, for obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. No, sir, they weren't simply saved, passively speaking, by simply hearing the Word of God. They were saved when they obeyed the Word of God. There's a lot of people that know the Word of God. But a lot fewer people actually are saved because they have yet rendered obedience to that Word. And that is, they're saved by the blood of Christ when they obey the gospel of Christ. That the blood of Jesus washes away their sins. And these folks had done that. You know, so Peter doesn't really spend a whole lot of time in explaining how they became saved. He simply states as a matter of fact, you who have obeyed the gospel, you are saved by the blood of Christ. And so he said, grace to you and be peace be multiplied. As it goes on then, he says also some other words of encouragement. And verse 3 said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And I mentioned this morning in our Bible class, how many times in the writings of Paul and Peter, and in the preaching and we read about in the book of Acts, it's mentioned to us that our salvation is in a living hope. As opposed to the idea of the Greeks. The Greeks had various traditions and myths that we read about a lot of times in their Greek mythology. And they had heroes. They had people like Hercules and other people that they always talked about. But, you know, those people died. If they were real people, they died eventually and they stayed dead. And while they may have done something fantastic in life, they still remain in the grave. But what makes this here different is that our hope is a living hope. And that is, our Savior is a living Savior. And so he mentions that. He said, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He said, that's the one thing on Mars Hill, you may recall. That when Paul starts preaching to those people on Acts 17 chapter. And he starts talking to them about Jesus, how God is not worshipped at temples made with hands. And they're all listening. But when he starts talking about the resurrection, that's when he kind of lost a lot of the folks. That's when they started making fun of him. And so we look here and understand that again, that our proof of the living hope is in the resurrection of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and starts preaching to those folks. He makes mention that the scriptures was not talking, when talking about the resurrection, it's talking about Jesus, that his grave is empty. And so he wants them to just kind of remind them of these things. I don't think there's anything new to these folks that Peter's writing, that he wants them to remember this as they go through the trials of life. But our hope is in a living hope. Our Savior is a living Savior. And then he goes on and says, the inheritance incorruptible. And that means that it's not tarnished. It does not rot away. It does not diminish through time. And he says, undefiled. It cannot become dirty. It cannot become defiled in any way. Now, sometimes we maybe clean up something real nice and make it shiny and sparkly. Or we may take a vehicle and we clean it out and get it all nice and shiny again. Everything inside is clean. But it doesn't stay clean very long if you're not careful. That starts becoming cluttered up again, starts to have things inside. He said, no, our inheritance is not like that. It is undefiled. It will always remain pure. And so it does not fade away. Those who go to heaven. Does anybody believe that after you're there for, and I know it's ridiculous to talk about heaven in the sense of time, because eternity is not measured by time anymore. But can you imagine being there for however long, a million years, 100 million years, looking around and thinking, no, I don't think it's quite as beautiful as it used to be. I think it's lost some of its glamour to me. It's gotten to be kind of old, isn't it? No, he said, it's not like that. It's not going to fade away. And then finally he said, reserved in heaven for you. The idea of a place that's prepared for us that Jesus talked about. For those who are faithful, those who have done the will of God, that place is for you that God's prepared for you. And so all the way through this here, we have, again, the mention about the common salvation we have in Christ Jesus. And these are all great words of encouragement. Not just to the dispersion, but to everybody that obeys the gospel. But then Peter and James both talk about trials. And again, that's why I got thinking about this as far as James and Peter. And that is, when you look at James's writing in the first chapter, verse 2-4, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, they may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then Peter, if you compare it to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, and there he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you look at these two and think about what they're both saying to us, one that strikes me is that they're talking about the fact that there's going to be trials. That both of them talk about the fact of you're going to have various trials. And again, that's what James says and Peter actually says, you're grieved by various trials. And when you think about that, it's not if they come along. It doesn't say if you have trials, they're going to be grievous. He says when they come along. And that's because trials are simply a part of life. And no matter what you may think about it, and trials come at different ages. There's times as maybe you grow older, and you may look back and think about how perfect everything was when you were young. And you think, you know, young people don't have any of the issues, any of the trials of life that you have now. And we tend to forget that when we were young, we had our various trials. And if you go to St. Jude's Hospital down in Memphis, there'll be all kinds of young people down there with all kinds of different diseases and cancer and leukemia and things along that line. If you go to Louisville, to Norton's Children's Hospital, there you'll find young people also with the same things going on. And then, but also I notice when you go to hospitals that they're not just filled with young people. And they're not just filled with old people. There are people of all kinds of ages in those hospitals. And it's because no matter what age you are, that there are things that can happen to you. There are accidents happen to young people as well as old people. And so we think about that fact that, again, hospitals are filled with various people that are having trials. And that's just one example of it. I remember it used to be that, especially when we moved back to the farm, at toward the end of the year, get towards the beginning of the next year, that Mike and I would sometimes talk, and we would kind of recount what the last year had been like. The year's about ready to end, and both of those hands say something along the lines, well, hopefully next year will be better. And I got to think about that. You know, I don't really recall the next year being better. If I would say 2019, then we're in 2020, I'd say, is 2020 better than 2019? And for some people it may be, but you know, for others it's not. It's just another year of trials. And so the trials are present tense, really, as far as what we face. And he says, well, we have those various trials that you have to realize that, again, you are to actually rejoice. You count all joy when in trials. And frankly, joy and trials, rejoicing and being grieved, do not go together to me. It's one of those things that I don't know sure how many people says, oh boy, I have another trial. I'm just so happy about that. It's almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? Almost like, listen, somebody on Facebook the other day, and it's talking about phrases that we use that, in one sense, don't make any sense, like jumbo shrimp. Anything, how's that make sense? Or one to me that's always when I hear it, I think about, how's that work is having a good cry. I don't understand that concept, really. Crying to me is really not good. But then, as I said, I realize sometimes people mean that sometimes crying can be good, just as sometimes shrimp are big. And so this one of those cases, you're going to have various trials, and as we face those trials, we can't choose which trials we're going to have. We can't choose our trials always. In fact, very seldom do we get to choose our trials. But what we do get to choose is how we're going to respond to our trials. That's one thing we choose. When you think about the fact of a young couple, and a young couple has a baby and the child is growing, seems to be totally normal, and all of a sudden they realize the child is no longer progressing like a normal child would progress, and they go to the doctor and they find out that their child is the one child, one out of 1 million or one out of 5 million, they're the one that is almost nobody else has it, but they're the one that has this particular condition. And they're told by the doctor, after all the tests goes on, that your child will be lucky if it makes it to 10 years of age. And your child would never be normal. You know, that's a trial. And they didn't choose that. But they chose how they responded to it. They got to choose what they're going to do with it. Or maybe you have another person and they find out that they have a terrible condition, a terminal illness. And again, they didn't choose to have that, but how you respond when you find out something along that line, or you find out that your child is the one that's been in an auto accident. And your child is maybe the one that dies in the auto accident. How do you respond to that? Again, we don't get to choose those things always. Or very seldom we get to choose anything like that. Because if we got to choose, we would choose not to have that, wouldn't we? And usually when those kind of things happen, what do we do? Usually what we do is we get into why me mode. Why me? Why does this happen to me? Why couldn't it happen to somebody else? But then stop thinking about that. Why not me? I mean, do we actually think that because I'm a Christian, I'm not going to have trials in life? That Peter and James are both writing to Christians. Do we think that only Christians have auto accidents? Only Christians have bad things happen to them, like diseases and terminal illnesses? No, people of the world have that also. And so why not me? It's really what we look at, realize again, the trials are part of life. And the simple fact is everybody has trials. Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, whether you believe in God or you don't believe in God. When Paul writes Romans 8th chapter, now it's hard for me to kind of grasp the whole idea of what Paul's getting at in the 8th chapter of Romans, but when you read verses 20 to 22, for he said, but the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because creation itself also be delivered from the bondage to corruption with the glorious liberty of children of God. And as Paul talks about the future in the sense that the creation we have now is not perfect. In fact, when sin entered the world, everything changed. So he says, for we know that the whole creation groans with labors, with birth pangs together until now. And what he meant is that everything changed and things get sick and things die and things get hurt and things happen. And so suffering is often what we see in this life right here. So both of them talk about the certainty of trials. But this gets me to my four points about trials. Four truths about trials. And I'll give credit where credit is due, and that is that there's a book out called Lives Lost and Found by Wilson Adams and David Lanfear, co-wrote that book, and these actually come from that, but I think they're very good points. And the first one is that the fact is that trials are necessary. And that's what this look at here in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, the first part of that says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while if need be." There are times that trials are really needed because, and stop thinking about it, trials are a way of getting our attention. That when we have trials, all of a sudden, we start paying attention to things that often we don't think about earlier. Much like if you all of a sudden walk around and you think you're healthy and normal, and all of a sudden you start having pain in your chest. A wise person pays attention to that pain. Or maybe all of a sudden you start feeling dizzy and you had trouble standing up straight and or maybe you start having trouble talking. All of a sudden you realize something's wrong here and you need to see what's going on here. Also look at the Bible, we find there are various times that God afflicted people to get their attention. Over in Psalms 119. And there in verse 67 it says, "Before I was afflicted," he says, "I went astray." You know how many people that describes? How many people, when everything is going great in their life, when everything, they feel great, and everything at home is great, and their job is great, and it does seem like the world around is great, how many people don't have a need for God? But then how many times, whenever there's some kind of affliction comes along, whether it's health issues or something else happened, all of a sudden, you know what happens? They start thinking about things. It says, "So before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." How many times you go to a hospital and a person may say something along the lines of, "When I get out, I know I get going back to church," or "When I get out, I'm going to start reading my Bible." Why weren't they reading before? Because everything was okay. At least they thought it was okay. Or you go down to verse 71 of the Psalm and it says, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted." How many times again people say, "If I hadn't been for the trials I've gone through, I may never obey the gospel." Again, bring about Brother Steve. And Steve, as he talked about his ALS and all that was going on in his life, I don't know the number of times he said he's not glad he had ALS, but he's glad that that gave him an opportunity to think about so and to get right with God. And that's exactly right. "Before I was afflicted," and it says, "has given me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And so we think about this in the sense that sometimes it's simply necessary to get our attention, because when trials get our attention, then all of a sudden we start paying attention. Hebrews talks about the chastening of the Lord, Hebrews 12 verse 5. And so you have forgotten the exhortation when it speaks to you as the sons. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor to be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." And goes ahead and says, "The Lord will chasten those that he loves." And so we think about that in the sense that, again, it's God's way of getting our attention when things like that happen to us. And so we have to pay attention to it. And the thing about this here, they teach us also good qualities. They're necessary because it teaches good qualities. And as James says, he talks about this in verse 3, first chapter, says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And then he goes ahead and talks about other things that come along because of the trials they have. And again, there are times that we have trials and we start thinking and realize, you know, that whenever you are at the bedside of a loved one at the hospital for day after day, or maybe week after week you're at the bedside of a loved one, you learn a lot about patience. You learn a lot about caring. You learn a lot about humility whenever you have things along that line that happen to you. Maybe beforehand that you thought you could handle everything by yourself. How many times people think, "I don't need God. I don't need him because I'm strong enough. I'm powerful enough. I can handle by myself." And then all of a sudden they find out they're not. There's a good example here of King Manasseh. And in the Old Testament, you read about King Manasseh, and he was one of the more despicable kings of Judah. And what I remember about him in particular is that he was one of those who sacrificed his children to Molech. He caused his children to walk through fire, the scripture says. And just think about how despicable that is, to sacrifice your own children on idols of gods. And because that God punished him, and God had him carried off captivity, and then as you look over in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 12 says, now was in affliction. He's carried off captivity in a foreign land. He's afflicted with his affliction. He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now keep this in mind, because we may read this and think, well, this was simply superficial. That everything going on here is superficial, but this is inspired writing here. This is what God says about this man. He said, and pray to him. That is, it's an answer, pray to God. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. And there were certain reforms that Manasseh instituted once he came back. And it's very easy to be very critical of Manasseh, but what stands out in my mind is when Manasseh got, you know, bad enough that he was willing to turn to God. And then sometimes that's what happens in life, that we just need that to get us turned to God. So one is, trials are necessary. The second thing is, trials are distressing. And this is one of those duh type comments, isn't it? You think about trials, and the very definition of trials is that they're distressing. They're grievous, as Peter talks about in the last part of verse 6. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And that trials are, again, are distressing. For two reasons. One is, trials are personal. If it's happened to you, I may sympathize with you, but what you're going through doesn't necessarily affect me the same way it affects me when it's mine. And then they're personal. That trials are not personal, are really not trials. They may be inconveniences. They may be things that, again, kind of get my attention, but it's different when it's my child. It's different when the doctor comes in and says, your child has this condition. It's different when it's your mom and dad that's been killed in an auto accident. It's different when it's you, husband, or your wife that has this condition. It's different when it's your business that's going under. It's different. Because, see, then it's personal. And all trials are personal. And the same thing about trials is, that makes them distressing, and that is that it is, they are real. They are real. They're not make-believe. How many times have you been in a situation in life and you think in the back of your mind, I can't believe this is real. I can't believe this really happened. A year ago, we were sitting in the hospital up there on Louisville University Little Hospital. My brother, with all these tubes sticking out of him, all the doctors coming in, taking care of him. And you don't know how many times I thought, this cannot be real. But the thing about reality is, whether we accept them or not, they're real. They are real. And because of that, again, that the simple fact is that they're distressing. But then a third thing is, trials come in various ways. And that is, when you look back at Peter, he says, when you are grieved by various trials. And James used almost the same phrasing there, when you agree about various trials. And there were various interesting Greek a little bit about this. It comes from this word, pokolios, I guess how you say that. And that's where we get our word polka dot from. And what that means is, polka dots comes in all different shapes and sizes. They come in all different colors. And what he's saying is, trials comes in all different shapes and sizes, all different colors also. And the fact is that when you think about David and the Bible and the trials that he had, David had more than simply one trial. He had more than simply a trial of King Saul trying to kill him. And he had also the trial of Bathsheba and the sin he committed with her. He then had a trial of a child being lost because of sin of Bathsheba. Then he had a trial of not just one, but two rebellious sons because of his sin. You think about the Apostle Paul. And his thorn in the flesh, whatever that may have been, that was a trial that he had. And so trials come in all different shapes and sizes. Your trial may be cause of sin and a consequence of sin. With David, we can look at that and we say, well, that's the reason because of this. And so we look and we notice David, as he writes Psalms 51 verse 3, says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He was aware of what was going on, and part of the problem he had was being so aware of it. And then sometimes think about, it may not be because your sin, maybe somebody sinned against you. Maybe your trial. What does the Bible say we need to do when somebody sins against us? Well, over in Matthew 16, verse 14 through 15, it says, for you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, that can be a trial right there. I find it in your heart to actually be able to forgive somebody. I don't know how many times, again, I've had people say, I just can't do that. Or somebody say, I don't think I could ever forgive that person. You know what? You better. Because otherwise you don't fail that trial. And so it could be that lines there. And it may not be due to any sin. Your trial may not be connected to sin in any way, shape, or size, except for the fact that Adam and Eve sinned, and now we live in an imperfect world. A number of years ago, I had a lady when I was living out in Tuckerman, Arkansas. She was taking a Bible correspondence course, and I don't remember her name now, but she would write back questions and have comments, and I really enjoy it because I write her back to answer her questions. She was sending another course, and all of a sudden it stopped. And I figured, well, she probably got tired of the class or something like that, but she stopped writing in. And that was about 4 or 5 months later. She came to services one Sunday. And I found out that the reason why she quit writing was she was involved in an auto accident. And she spent a number of months in the hospital. Had a number of surgeries to save her life. And you know, that was connected to her being a Christian, not being Christian. Just the fact is that somebody ran a stoplight and hit her. And maybe sometimes you look at life, you may think that there's nothing you've done about this. You happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's just life happening. They look at it and we realize that's a trial there. Your trials may be public, where everybody knows about it. Your trial may be private, where only you know about it. David's trial was very public. Other people have trials that are very private. They have things going on we don't know. It may be a trial of depression. People suffer from that. I've noticed in the last number of weeks and months, actually kind of noticing suicides. Especially celebrities. And this last week in particular was one that got my attention. It was a young athlete competing in the last Olympics, figure skater, something along that lines, and she died. And the next day or two, they explained more about it. She had won a gold medal in the last Olympics, but she had a condition, epilepsy, that caused her to have to quit skating. I don't know what it would be like to be an elite athlete, to be that good at something, all of a sudden be told you can't do it anymore. And she couldn't handle it. She jumped out of the building. There's trials like that people go through. I don't know what it's like to have been an abused child. And other trials like that. So they may be private trials they have. And also, and the fourth thing about trials is they have a purpose. James talks about the trials produce things. And here Peter talks about trials. They, in verse 7, say that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than the gold that perishes. Those tested by fire may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is their times to realize that when you have trials, in 1 Peter 5, verse 6 or 7 goes on, it says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, that he cares for you. And the point that Peter's saying is that when we have trials, we get to find out what our faith's made of. We get to find out if it's our convenience we serve God or if it's our conviction. We get to decide again how we're going to handle those trials and whether or not we're going to get better. Whether those trials will just simply cause them to melt away or whether they'll make us stronger. I know a Christian that gone both ways. And so how are we going to handle trials? How are we going to do those things? You know, trials again produces things in our life. I hope it'll make us better serving God. I mentioned earlier, Dave Lanfear, co-author of that book, Lives Lost and Found. I knew the story from this side, from his mother-in-law's side. that she was a member of their Owensboro while I was preaching there, and she got to tell me about her daughter. And said that she was talking to her daughter on the phone one day, and her daughter was out working in the yard, and so they got towards the end of the conversation, all of a sudden, just ended. So it was time for her to end, but there wasn't a goodbye or a love you, anything like that. She thought it was kind of odd. She got a phone call an hour or two later, and a neighbor saw her body, her daughter's body in the yard. Her daughter had had a massive heart attack, and she died just almost instantly. And she's saying that about her daughter. That was David Lanphier's wife, his first wife. And then Alice talking about her son, her grandson. Her grandson was going to University of Indiana through Bloomington, down to Bowling Green West End congregation one Sunday. And he led the closing prayer of that service and actually prayed God to watch after them and keep them all safe. But if they don't make it to their destination safely, that they'd be found faithful in his sight. He died on the way back to Bloomington. Died David Lanphier's son. And I thought about that, and here's a person who lost two people. And how many people would turn around and blame God or become bitter by it? I know people do that. David Lanphier didn't do that. Alice Gentry didn't do that of their own school. They kept on serving God. And so there's times it makes us where we can understand more about other people are feeling. Sometimes it makes us stronger serving God if we allow it to do it. So we need to make sure that trials produces the right thing in our lives. I will tell you, Jesus understands the trials we have, whatever they may be. And that Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest, cannot sympathize with the witnesses, but as all points to us, we are yet without sin. He can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to suffer. And in fact, Jesus gives us the invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus can help us with our trials if we allow him to do that. I appreciate your kind attention this morning as you listen to the lesson. We have a song now selected. I've already mentioned the lesson, what it takes to become a child of God. And if we can help you in doing that, and is it a 348? 348, almost persuaded. If we can help you doing that, why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.